The book of Judges chapter 2. We resume our study in verse 17. Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And it says, and yet they would not hearken to their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves to them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not do so. And so this is referring to the Israelites, the second generation that entered into the land of Canaan, who we saw last time forgot God. In other words, they ignored him, they shunned him, and this was the end result. 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And this is something that we're going to see over and over again in this book of Judges, and that's the compassion of God. Our God is a God of compassion. He is a soft-hearted, patient God, and don't let anybody ever tell you anything different. Anybody who says anything different has never really read the Bible. And yes, I'm talking about the Old Testament. Whenever someone says, oh, the God of the Old Testament was harsh, I know that they've never read the book. Well, he's holy. There's no doubt about that. But he's also gracious and patient and compassionate, just as he is in the New Testament. He's the same God. 19, and it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So each generation seemed to be more wicked than the previous one. They were forcing God's hand of judgment, testing his commitment to holiness and justice, daring him to do something about their rebellion. 20. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened to my voice, I also will not hereafter drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And so the pagan influence would be a faithfulness test for Israel. Just because something comes into our life, that doesn't mean that God wants us to go with it. Well, it happened, so it must be God's will for me to go with it, or the opportunity has presented itself. No, it could be a faithfulness test. Check it out with Scripture. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, then it's a faithfulness test. Chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. The remnant of Canaanites would be a constant temptation, a spiritual threat to Israel. God gave Israel the power to drive them out, but Israel refused to do it. And now God is going to use the result of their disobedience to test their faith. Verse 2. Only that the generations of the Israelite or children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. And so the remaining Canaanites would also be used by God to teach his people to fight and to defend themselves. You say, oh, that's shocking that God would want something like that. No, he's realistic. And something that is even more important, God is smart enough and sovereign enough to know how to use our mistakes to bring about something good, and even our rebellion to bring about something good. 3. Namely, 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelled in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entering in of Hamath, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken to the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. The commands were given to their forefathers, but this generation would be tested to see if they will obey them. Why? Because God's word and his commands are timeless. They are never old-fashioned. 5. And the children of Israel dwelled among the Canaanites, Hittites, and as I turn the page, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters their sons, and served their gods. You know, it just goes to show that the type of people we spend time with will, to a large degree, determine the quality of life that we have. The type of people that you spend time with determines the quality of life that you will have. And it will also, to a degree, determine the level of holiness that you live at. Israel couldn't handle being around the wrong type of people. They will become unholy as a result. 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. And when a person forgets God, something from the world, the flesh, or the devil will rush in and fill that vacuum. It's important to think about God as much as we can, and at the very least have reminders of his presence with us throughout the day. 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. God, his anger was kindled. His anger has to be kindled. Do you know that? God's anger has to be kindled because it never starts by spontaneous combustion. Sin is the thing that gets God's anger burning. And refusing to repent is like throwing gasoline on it. 9. And when the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Israel did not deserve to be rescued, but God will do it anyway. The next time the devil whispers in your ears, "Oh, you're not worthy of any blessings," shock him by saying, "I agree. I know. But so what? I've never been worthy of any blessings. What's new? God just loves to bless." 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. There is nothing to indicate that Othniel was anything special. He was an ordinary guy, as far as we know. An ordinary guy upon whom the Spirit of God came. 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So while Othniel was alive, things were great. But as soon as he died, Israel did a moral nosedive. And this is one of those situations where the positive influence of someone is not appreciated until after they are gone. 13. And he gathered to him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. The city of palm trees, as I mentioned last time, refers to Jericho. After it crumbled by God's power, it was partially restored as an unwalled village in the same general area. 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. The Israelites were servants for 18 years. A baby born in the year of the invasion grew up believing that serving a foreign nation was normal for Israel. And just look what sin does to a generation. 15. But when the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. You say, why did they mention left-handed? You'll see. Verse 16. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present to Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bore the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand to you, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So in order to pull off the assassination of this ungodly king, Ehud has to step up and do this job all by himself. You see, because if his companions return with him to the king, the guards will never let him be alone. And a potential victory will be squandered. Sometimes God wants us to take a stand, and sometimes we must stand alone. And if we do not, an opportunity is wasted. 20. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God to you. And he arose out of his seat. Ehud did have a message from God for Eglon, and the message will be spoken with a dagger. And the message is, you are a dead man, O king. You don't want a message from God if you are a stubborn rebel determined not to repent, because it's going to be, in essence, the same thing. 21. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the excrement came out. It's got to be one of the most disgusting, gross verses in all of Scripture, don't you think? This is why this whole thing was kind of tricky, and the king wasn't wise to what was going on, though. A right-handed man would strap his dagger to his left thigh. And so the king wasn't the least bit concerned that Ehud was reaching for his right thigh. And see, by the time he figured out that Ehud was a left-handed person, and therefore his dagger would be on his right side, by the time he figured out what was going on, the blade had sunk into his fat. 23. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. Smart move by Ehud. He locks the door to the king's room. He buys himself some time to escape, and he walks away untouched. 24. When he was gone out, his servants came, king's servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covers his feet. In other words, he's going to the bathroom in his summer chamber. So they came to check on the king, but his door was locked, so they could not really check thoroughly. It was too late to rescue the king, but maybe they could have caught up to Ehud if they would have seen what was happening. 25, and they tarried there until they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Well, they realized that something was wrong. This has been taking way too long. So they forced open the door and see their dead king. 26, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped to Sirath. 27, and it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. Ehud knew that God gave Israel a window of opportunity to hear, so he's going to take advantage of it. The pagan king is dead, the Moabites are confused, and so Ehud calls for an all-out attack. It's time to get the occupying force out of Israel. When God gives us an opportunity, we need to go for it. If we do not, someday Christ may ask us why we didn't. 28. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and allowed not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all robust and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. Well, to escape the Moabites, they'd have to cross the Jordan River. They'd have to wade across it. Ehud's strategy, block the shallow spots and kill them when they try. Verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hands of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. God gave Israel a complete victory. He reversed their situation. In fact, the victory was so solid that Moab became the servant of Israel at this time. So it was completely turned around. 31, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Chapter 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelled in Harosheth of the Gentiles. God did not deliver his people to their enemy until they walked away from him first. God is always as close to us as we want to be with him. Verse 3. And the children of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. They sinned, and so the Lord let them be conquered, and the enemy made life miserable for the Israelites, and that's why they came back begging to the Lord for help. It hurts to let people hurt. If you care about them, it does. But sometimes it must be done so that they will learn their lesson and repent. 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelled under a palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Part of Deborah's job was to be an arbiter of disputes between Israelites. They would come to her for answers because she knew the word of God. And she was not afraid to declare it. Verse 6, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh, Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun? She told this Barak fella what God wanted him to do. And I must add that things operate differently today. Since the day of Pentecost, God has eliminated the go-between, and he leads each one of us directly by his Spirit through his word. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't take good, sound, biblical advice from those who know the word of God. I'm talking about specifics, though, specific applications of the word of God. You let the Holy Spirit lead you. 7, and I will draw to you to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into your hand. That's God speaking, giving a promise. Barak was called by God to fight. And of course, God can deliver us instantly from anything. But often God lets us go through a struggle. He provides strength. He provides determination. And then we prevail that way. Why does he allow us to go through the struggle? Because there's value in the struggle. Verse 8. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. Barak probably wanted to make sure that Deborah was sure she knew what she was talking about, that this really did come from God. Because if she says, no way, I'm not going with you, then you have to wonder how sure she is about that word from God, so-called. 9, and she said, I will surely go with you, notwithstanding the journey that you shall take, or that you take shall not be for your honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak will still experience the final victory. God promised that. But his refusal to go without Deborah, his compromise, will cause him to miss out on a bigger blessing and a bigger reward. Our level of rewards depends on our level of faith and obedience. 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went up with him. The main threat for Israel was in the north. So these two northern tribes had the responsibility of going against the enemy. It's good to help others, but it's also good to remember that God expects us to take responsibility for ourselves as well. Verse 11. Now Eber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent to the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. The Kenites were Arabs, Arabian tribes. They were nomads. Eber had separated from the rest of the Kenites and settled down in a place called Kedesh. 12. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles to the river of Kishon. Israel decided that they were not going to take it anymore. They're going to take a stand. And that was the enemy's cue to come after them with guns a-blazing, as it were. See, the devil's crowd won't give up without a fight. The devil's crowd will not give you a hard time as a Christian until you take a stand for the Word of God. That's when all hell breaks loose. 14. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Is not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. Barak was good at what he did. But it seems like he needed someone to jumpstart his engine. 15. And the Lord discomfited or routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host of Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Once Barak got started, there was no stopping him. When God tells us to do something, it is important to do it with all of our heart until the door slams shut or the job is done. 17. You know, I think maybe we'll stop, right? This would be a good place to stop. We'll pick it up in verse 17 next time. Now, if you want to be a part of this ministry, you can be, and it would be greatly appreciated. If the Word of God has been a blessing to you, I would ask that you would prayerfully consider blessing us back. Would you do that? Our address is Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211. Your prayers, your financial support are greatly appreciated. Till next time, Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.